Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Pastor Houston is out of town this week. He spent the week preaching at a conference in North Carolina, and so he asked me if I would fill in this morning, and well, I have to confess that there's no such thing as filling in for Pastor Houston, because he is a great preacher and very eloquent, and he's humorous, and he's convicting, and I'm none of those things. And so if you're visiting for the first time this morning, please don't judge us too harshly based on what's about to happen here now. So we are in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And Lord, I just pray that we would have ears that would be open to hear, Lord, that you would convict our hearts through your word this morning. May you speak to us, and I pray that we would respond in kind. Father, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The book of Hebrews is a pretty amazing book. It's one of my favorites. I don't know if you've ever spent any time reading it or studying it. It's well worth your effort if you haven't. I would encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews. Probably more than any other book in the Bible, Hebrews bridges the gap, I would say, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It shows us the relationship between the Old Testament law and New Testament grace. And it shows us how beautifully that Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Old Testament. It shows us you can see him through the laws and the ceremonies. They point directly to him. It shows us through object lessons, like when Abraham took Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. It shows us through pictures and types. For example, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was called the King of Salem. Salem means peace. You could say that Melchizedek was the King of Salem or the Prince of Peace. He's also called a priest, so he's a king-priest, just like Jesus is a king and a priest. And so you see Jesus through all of these things. And the book of Hebrews is amazing because it brings these things to life. And it shows us how that these 66 books that we hold in our hands this morning, written by more than 40 authors over the course of several thousand years, how that these 66 books are a single, integrated, inseparable message from God to man. It's not a collection of books. It's one message from cover to cover. And that message is the message of Jesus Christ and the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. And God is telling us in his word over and over again in thousands of different ways and many different layers of meaning and understanding. He's trying to break through to us to help us to understand that he has redeemed mankind through Jesus Christ. Even throughout the Old Testament, he's telling us that over and over and over again. So Hebrews is an amazing book, and I love it. And it's a book that brings all that stuff together in one place. But you know, it seems like whenever you bring up the topic of the book of Hebrews, there's always one burning question that everybody has in their mind. You know, they don't think about all the Old Testament, New Testament, how it all goes together like this. They have one burning question on their mind. They want to know this. They want to know, who is the author of the book of Hebrews? Who's the author of the book of Hebrews? And there's so much controversy over it. And people get all excited about who's the author. In fact, they will get so agitated about it that they will even, you know, it's like a point of doctrine. And they'll break fellowship over the fact that you don't believe what I believe about who wrote Hebrews, right? And if you don't agree with me, then I don't think I can be seen with you, you know? And so there's a lot of ideas about who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people think that maybe Apollos was the author of Hebrews. Apollos, if you know from the book of Acts, he was a very eloquent man. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was very eloquent. It's really beautifully written. And so some people think, well, maybe Apollos was the writer. Other people think that maybe it was Barnabas, or maybe Silas, or Clement of Rome. Some people have even suggested Priscilla, of Aquila and Priscilla fame in the book of Acts. And the thing is, you could take, you know, little bits of evidence from Hebrews, and you can make an argument for any one of those or any number of other people. You could kind of build an argument based on some fragments of evidence in the book. But the problem is you go along and you find there's other pieces of evidence that say, nah, that's not right. None of those people really fit. Far and away, the one person that most people think wrote the book of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. And there's some really, you know, strong technical reasons why you might believe that based on the style that the book of Hebrews is written. It really matches a lot of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote. In the book of 2 Peter, there's a passage there that might lead you to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And yet, just like all those other people, there's other things that come up and you say, nah, I don't know, man. I don't think so. And so the question of who wrote the book of Hebrews is very much up in the air. And the thing is, the book doesn't tell us. It doesn't say who wrote the book of Hebrews. So we don't know. And I don't know why there's so much controversy over this and why everybody spends their time trying to figure it out. Hebrews doesn't tell us, so we don't know. And I want to make this point this morning, that God's word is perfect, is it not? God's word is perfect. And God did not tell us who wrote the book of Hebrews on purpose. If God's word is perfect, he intentionally did not tell us who wrote the book of Hebrews. And no matter how agitated someone might get over it, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." And let me tell you, if God has hidden something, we're not going to find it out. And God intentionally did not tell us who wrote the book of Hebrews. Besides the fact that the identity of the author is hidden is actually, I would say, part of the message of the book of Hebrews. That's actually part of the message. He's telling us something by not telling us who the author is. He hid the author's identity on purpose. In fact, when you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that there's almost 100 different references to the Old Testament. And in each of those references to the Old Testament, never once does he tell us who that author was of that passage of Scripture either. So nowhere in the book of Hebrews are any authors named for any passage of Scripture. There's a lot of Old Testament people that are named in the book of Hebrews, but none of them are identified as authors. And he did that on purpose. You know, we get into the habit of referring to the Bible, we like to say, well, Paul says this in the book of Romans, or Isaiah says that, or Moses said this in Deuteronomy, or what have you, right? That's just kind of shorthand for us. We refer to the Bible that way. Paul said this. And yet, the thing is, we need to understand, those human authors are really just incidental. Those human authors didn't say anything themselves. They're simply speaking the words of God in the Bible. They're speaking for God, and it is all the word of God that says everything. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." God spoke. And it goes on to say that he is now speaking to us through his Son. And it tells us some pretty amazing things about Jesus Christ in these first three verses in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is one of those books where it just, you know, it hits you really hard right from the beginning. It just, it doesn't pull any punches. And right away we're confronted with Jesus Christ and who he is. And it's kind of like the way that the book of Genesis starts out. Genesis begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And it's impossible to go beyond that very first verse without making a decision. You have to decide, is that true or not? First of all, is God real? And second of all, did he create everything? And you can't get past that very first verse in the entire Bible without making a decision. Are you going to believe that or not? Because everything else you believe about the Bible is going to depend on your choice in that matter. Are you going to believe that or not? Hebrews is very similar in that way. It confronts us with the reality of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 1, "God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." You could say that what Genesis does for God the Father, Hebrews does for God the Son. It confronts us immediately with his reality. And God spoke all things into existence in Genesis, right? He created everything physically. And now you might say that God has spoken through his Son Jesus to give us life spiritually. And verse 1 says that God spoke at sundry times in diverse manners. That just means he spoke it at various times in various ways, different times, different ways. And he presented himself to men throughout those several thousand years that the Bible was written, in the Old Testament, he spoke to different prophets. And he spoke to them through visions or dreams or through angels or spoke to them directly even. And he had them write down his message to man exactly as he would have it written. And we call that verbal inspiration. The technical theological term is actually verbal plenary inspiration. It's verbal in the sense that God directed those men to write down everything exactly the way he wanted it written, word for word, verbally. And he could even use the styles and personalities of the men that he spoke to and allowed that to come out through their writing. And because he's God, he can do that. He can use personality in the writing as a style or a form. And yet it's his words, word for word. So it's verbal, word for word. And it's also plenary. Plenary just means that everything is equally inspired throughout the Bible. Every word is inspired. So if you have a red letter edition in your hands this morning where the words of Christ are in red, just know that it's plenary inspiration, that everything is equally inspired. Those red words are no more inspired than any other words in the Bible. They're all important, and they're all equally inspired and all equally authoritative, and it's all important. So God's spoken to us. He's spoken all of it. So why has God spoken to us? Have you ever wondered, why did God speak to us? Well, he spoke to us because he needed to reveal some things to us that we wouldn't understand otherwise. You know, he went to the trouble of speaking to these men throughout the Old Testament over thousands of years to give us his message because we wouldn't understand certain things otherwise. There are certain things that you can only understand by reading the Bible. You'll never get it anywhere else. We obviously live in a physical world, right? We can feel it, right? We can touch things. We can taste things. We can smell things even when we don't want to. We can see things, right? And we can interact with our three-dimensional world. We move around in our three-dimensional world, and we can perceive it through our five senses. Isn't that right? And that's our reality. For us, that's reality, right? This physical world that we live in. And yet there's another reality out there that's invisible that we can't see, we can't touch, we can't taste, we can't smell, we can't perceive it in any way. It's the spiritual realm, and it's out there, and it's just as real as our physical realm, and yet we can't perceive it, right, through our five senses. And our five senses can only tell us about our physical world. So God has to tell us about that spiritual realm. He has to tell us about spiritual things that we couldn't understand otherwise. He had to tell us about it. You know, from our side of this equation, we are kind of living in a, you might say, a physical box that's confined by time and space, more or less. And from our side of the physical box, there aren't any edges that you can go up to, right, and kind of peer over the side and look and see what's going on in the spiritual realm. You can't drill a hole through the wall of the physical world to see through and see the spiritual realm, right? We're like in this physical box that contains us, and we can't break through to see the other side. But since the time began, man has tried. He's attempted to do that. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. That was man trying to break through to the spiritual side to understand some spiritual things. It says they tried to build a tower whose top would reach unto heaven. And that didn't mean that they were trying to actually build a ladder that went all the way up until they got into heaven. It was a spiritual thing. They were trying to get some mystical spiritual insight through the Tower of Babel. They were trying to break through and see what was going on the other side, the spiritual realm. And in reality, that's what all religions really do. That's their purpose, is to do something to reach the other side, to do something to reach that spiritual realm that we can't get to physically. For example, Buddhism says that if you work hard enough and you do certain things and you get right in the right kind of frame of mind, you can reach nirvana, which is the spiritual realm for them. And pretty much every religion in the world is trying to do that. They're trying to work from our side of the box to get to the other side, to get to that other reality, the other spiritual reality. But the thing is, it's impossible. We can't do it. It's impossible for us to go beyond our natural world on our own. We can't know anything about that natural world on our own. And if we're going to know anything about it, God has to speak to us. He has to tell us about it. We can't go to him, but he can come to us. And the good news is that he has come to us, and he has told us about things, the spiritual things. God became a man, and he entered our physical world. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Hebrews says. The world's religions are man's attempt to get to the other side, outside the box. But true Christianity is about God coming into the box, you might say. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to us. And when God burst through the physical world, he did it in the form of Jesus Christ, and he only did it in the form of Jesus Christ. And I always hate it when I hear people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, you know, as long as you're sincere, you can believe anything you want. All roads lead to God, right? You've all heard that before. And that's a patent lie. It's not true. God had to come to us, and he only came to us through Jesus Christ. And he is the only way to get to God or to have a relationship with God. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Bible tells us. So this is what the Bible is telling us. And Jesus said in John 5:39, he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So from cover to cover, the Bible is testifying of Jesus Christ. It's telling us about him through the prophets. God began by telling us through the prophets, and now he's speaking to us through his own Son. And that's such a powerful truth that Hebrews takes the next couple verses to tell us some very powerful things, profound things about Jesus Christ. This is such a profound thing that he came to us in flesh. He's telling us some additional things here. There's seven unchanging facts about Jesus that he tells us here in verses 2 and 3. He says in verse 2 that God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And believe it or not, that's actually a very unusual thing. It's a very unique thing, even though we take it for granted. The concept of being an heir, having an heir, is something that's very common to us, and yet it's actually very unique. We're obviously born to parents, right? We're born, we live our lives, we have children, then we die. Then our children do the exact same thing. They're born, they live their lives, they have children, they die. The next generation comes along, they're born, they live, they die. Makuna Matata, whatever that thing is called, right? You know, it is the circle of life, right? Makuna Matata. I don't even know how to pronounce that, right? And yet we have this generational succession, right? We live, we die, we have children, we live, we die, they have children, right? I won't say it again. And the material things that we accumulate in life, basically we pass along to our children, right? And they become heirs of our physical possessions, right? Our children are also heirs of other things, more important things than that. But that's one thing that's easy to think about, is the fact that we pass on our worldly possessions to them when we die. They're our heirs in that sense. And the thing is, that's unique. And it's unique because that's not how it is in the spiritual realm at all. There's no such thing as an heir in the spiritual realm. God created us uniquely in our physical world to procreate. In our world, people are born, we live, and we die. We have successive generations. But in the spiritual world, the angels don't procreate. God created each and every angel individually. He created each one directly himself. Angels don't have children in heaven. Angels don't marry in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the Bible calls the angels the sons of God because of that. The sons of God in the sense that they are directly created by God. So they are like God's direct creation. Therefore, the Bible calls them the sons of God. And so the angels are all direct creations. They're all sons of God. Well, mankind only has one son of God. It's not the one you're thinking of right now. It's actually Adam is called a son of God because Adam is the one and only human being who was a direct creation of God. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it lists Christ's genealogy, and it goes backwards in time. It says so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the son of so-and-so. It comes all the way down to Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, and it gets down to Adam at the end of this genealogy, and it says Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was a son of God in the sense that he was directly created by God, and he's the only one that was directly created by God. And therefore, all of us are blood relatives of Adam, because from Adam on, everyone was procreated. We came from fathers and mothers, right? We're all sons and daughters. And even Eve, when you think back to Genesis, when the creation of mankind, even Eve was not a total direct creation by God, was she? She was taken out of Adam's side. He took one of Adam's ribs to create Eve so that she also would have a blood relationship to the rest of mankind. We're all came from Adam. We're all descendants from Adam. And God made us this way for a reason. That's not just accidental. It's not because God was, you know, it was too much effort to create each one individually. God did this for a purpose. And it's not just so that we could have families. And it's not just so that we could have children, so that we could have mothers and fathers. He did this for a particular reason. He made us with the ability to procreate just so that Jesus could come and become the Son of Man. Just so that Jesus could be born into this world as a human being and become the Son of Man. He could have made Jesus the same way he made Adam directly with a body, but that would have defeated the purpose. If he had created Jesus directly, he wouldn't have had that blood relationship to the rest of us, would he? Jesus had to be born of a woman in order to become our kinsman redeemer. He had to be part of our bloodline to be related to us, because that was the only way that he could become the perfect substitute that would cover all of us, that would be appropriate to cover each and every one of our sins. Everyone who was born from Adam all the way through to the last person who will be born in the future are covered through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not just a man. He's Son of Man. He's also the Son of God, which means that he is an heir, you might say, of God the Father. And everything that God possesses, Jesus possesses. He's the heir. He's the recipient and possessor of everything that God possesses. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created for Jesus Christ. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Everything that exists for Jesus Christ. He's the owner. And it's interesting, the first time that Jesus came into the world, when he was born, he came as a humble man. He owned nothing except for a seamless robe. The Bible says he had nowhere to lay his head. And even that seamless robe was taken away from him when he was on the cross. He had nothing. He was humble. But when he comes again the second time, he's going to come as the heir, the possessor of all things. He's going to inherit all things. He's going to inherit the earth and everything. And if we are in Christ, the amazing thing is that if we are in Christ, we too are going to be heirs the way that he is heirs. We're going to be joint heirs with him, according to Romans 8:17. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So, Jesus is an heir. That's the first thing it tells us. But it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that he's also the creator. It says in verse 2, "By whom also he made the worlds." Notice that word worlds is plural. "By whom he also made the worlds." And it's translated from the Greek word aeon. It's the same word that we get our English word eon. And it relates to time or ages. He created the ages. He created the time. So not only did he create everything physically, but he created time, space, energy, matter, everything. Jesus is the creator of all things. When Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth, that includes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. And when God says in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image," Jesus was speaking those words right along with God the Father. John chapter 1 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So Jesus is the heir. He's the creator. And then verse 3 says that he's also the brightness. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory." Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. You know, we talk a lot about God's glory here, and there's a lot of glorious things that you could talk about concerning God. or virtually everything that you could say about God brings him glory. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Psalm 138:5 says, "Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" But you know, I think the one thing that brings God the greatest measure of glory, I would say, at least among his creation, I would say, is the redemption of mankind. The redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ, which makes Jesus the brightness of God's glory. When Jesus was born, as you know, outside of Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, right? The old Christmas story. And an angel came to those shepherds out in the field to declare the good news to them. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace, goodwill toward men. That's talking about the redemption of mankind. Peace between God and sinful men. And goodwill towards men. From God. That's God's grace, goodwill towards men. And at the very thought of that, the redemption of mankind, the whole heavenly host, the angels break out in just spontaneous praise, giving God glory, all because of the redemption of mankind. I think that's the greatest glory that gives God the greatest glory, is the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Jesus is the heir. He's the creator. He's the brightness of God's glory. And he's also the express image of God. It says in verse 3, "The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Express image has the idea of an image being pressed into something, being expressed into something, kind of the way that coins are made. When they take a die with an image on it, they press it into a blank piece of metal, and it comes away with the image of the die and the metal. Jesus is the exact image of God. He's the personal imprint of God, you might say, in time and space, in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says that he's the image of the invisible God, but also Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So you got two things going on here. Not only is he the image of God, but he is God himself. He's the image, and he's also God himself. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's the mystery that's summed up in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's the image of God, and he's also God himself. Going quickly here. So Jesus is the heir. He's the creator. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God. And he's also the sustainer. Verse 3 says, "Upholding all things by the word of his power." Jesus not only made everything, Jesus not only will inherit everything, but he's also sustaining everything by the word of his power. He's holding all together in the meantime. And without Jesus, the universe would fall apart. The earth is held in a very delicate balance. If you've ever read any science books or seen any science programs on TV, you may have come across this. Even secular scientists recognize the fact that the Earth is held in a very delicate balance. You'll hear environmental people talk about that it's all very delicate and we're going to do something to destroy it. But the thing is, the Earth is held in a very delicate balance. And they sometimes refer to this as the anthropic principle, meaning that it appears that the earth and the universe and everything about it was made specifically to support life for mankind, specifically created for mankind, and it was. For example, the earth is rotating at about 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, different speeds at different places depending on where you are in the world. If it were any faster than that, or any slower, even just by a little bit, life would be impossible. The Earth's axis is tilted at 23 degrees exactly. And that's why we have seasons, right? That's why we have summer, winter, spring, and fall. And if it weren't tilted at that angle, the poles at each end of the Earth, the North Pole and the South Pole, would be covered by massive ice caps. And the weather patterns on Earth would be such that, again, life would be impossible. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to us, we'd burn up. If it were any farther away, we'd freeze. The moon is at just the right distance from the Earth. If it were any closer, we'd have massive tides in the oceans, and the oceans would inundate the land. In fact, if we're any closer, we'd not only have ocean water tides, we'd have land tides where the Earth's crust would move up and down, creating earthquakes, and life would be impossible. The Earth's atmosphere, if it were any thinner than it is now, would be fried by cosmic radiation, and asteroids and comets reaching the Earth would bombard the Earth instead of burning up the way they do now in the atmosphere. If the atmosphere were any thicker, we'd have a runaway greenhouse effect, and again, we'd burn up. Water, unlike any other substance known to man, is less dense in its solid form than it is in its liquid form, and that's why ice floats. And if ice didn't float, all the lakes and rivers and bodies of water would freeze solid in the wintertime, and life, again, would be impossible. Virtually everything about this world that we live in is held together in just the right, delicate balance. And that's because Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. The amount of light that reflects off the Earth, the color of the sun, the Earth's magnetic field. You could go on and on and on. I've only scratched the surface. Quantum physicists looking at atoms say that the atomic structures are held together by what they call the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. They have no idea what those things are, the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. They can't tell us what it is. All they can do is identify what it does. And it's amazing the things that you can learn from the Bible, isn't it? That Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. And we know what that strong and weak nuclear force is, don't we? It's the hand of God holding this earth together. And he's going to continue to hold this world together, at least until he lets go. And there is a time where he's going to let go. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." At some point, Jesus Christ is going to let go, and he's no longer going to uphold all things. He's going to allow it to be destroyed just so that he could bring about a new heaven and a new earth. The works of this earth, the sinful works of this earth, are going to be burned up, the old things, and the new heaven and new earth are going to be brought in where there's going to be nothing but righteousness. And only those people who've accepted Christ as their Savior will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. So Jesus is the heir, he's the creator, he's the brightness, he's the express image of God, and he's the sustainer. And then it gets down to it here. It says he's also the sacrifice. In verse 3, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins," Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. "He went to the cross and bore the penalty for both my sin and your sin, sin of all mankind. And for anybody who accepts Christ as their Savior and believes that his sacrifice on the cross purchased their sin can be purged away. It can be done away with. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." And after he sacrificed himself on the cross, God the Father then exalted him. It says in verse 3, "He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." His work was done. It was completed so that he was able to then sit down. Because his work was completed, he sat down at the right hand of God as a place of honor. And one day every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every tongue is going to confess and realize his authority, recognize his authority. He sat down to rest because his work was finished, and he sits at the right hand of the Father to also make intercession for us, for all who believe. Well, the book of Hebrews, like I said, is one of those books that comes at you just kind of right off the bat, just kind of hits you full force. Even in these first three verses, there's so many profound things to learn about Jesus just in these first three verses. He's the express image. He's the full and final expression of God. He's exalted above everyone and everything. And we see the overwhelming excellency of Christ. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've heard it said that Herod couldn't kill him, Satan couldn't tempt him, death couldn't destroy him, and the grave couldn't hold him, because Jesus Christ is supreme, and he's exalted above all things. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" Jesus wanted to know, "Whom say ye that I am?" And just like in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, when you have to make a decision to whether believe that God is and that he created all things, we also have to make a decision concerning this, concerning Christ. We have to answer that exact same question. We have to ask ourselves, whom do I say that Jesus Christ is? Fortunately for us, the Bible makes it very clear who Jesus Christ is. It makes it very clear what he has done for us. It makes it very clear that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. It tells us very clearly who Jesus Christ is. But the thing is, in order to get that clarity, in order to get that understanding, we have to be listening, right? We have to actually hear what the Bible has to say. We can't close our ears to it. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God is speaking. He's speaking to us through his word. And the question is, are we listening? Ingmar Bergman was a Swedish filmmaker of a generation ago, and he wrote in his autobiography how that he had a time in his life when he made one of his more famous movies. It talks about how he came to this making of this movie, and he was at a time in his life where he was going through a period of depression. Life didn't make sense to him. He was depressed, and he was discouraged, and he had questions, and he didn't know where to get the answers from, and he was traveling in a strange city, and he was alone, and he decided to go out and take a walk. And as he was walking down the street, he came across a large cathedral. And so as he saw this cathedral, he decided he'd turn inside, and maybe he'd find some answers there. So he turned into this cathedral, and when he got inside, he saw that there was this huge stained glass window up in the front of the church. And he walked up to the stained glass window, and he cried out, he said, "Talk to me, talk to me." And the only thing he could hear was the echo of his own voice in that cathedral. There was no response. There was no answer. And Ingmar Bergman turned around and walked out of that cathedral that day, and went back to his hotel room, and he sat down to write the script for a movie that he called The Silence. And it's about a group of people who were discouraged and depressed, and they were looking for answers in life, and all they could hear from God was silence. And the problem is, our world is filled with people who are discouraged, depressed, who are looking for answers, and all they hear is silence, because they're not looking in the right place. They're looking at stained glass windows. They're looking to cathedrals. They're looking to popular books like The Shack. They're looking to self-help gurus. They're looking to mountaintops or friends or popular culture, you name it. They're looking at all the wrong places. And in a sense, they're crying out to these things the way that Ingmar Bergman cried out to that stained glass window. And all they hear is the echo of their own voice, or the echo of voices who are just as lost as they are. And they can't hear anything that even approximates the truth, because they're looking in the wrong place. They're listening in the wrong place. They don't hear anything from God. And the thing is, it's not that God isn't speaking. God is speaking. And Hebrews is making that point dramatically. God is speaking. The problem is, they're not listening in the right place. And if you suggest to anyone who's in that condition, you say to them, you need to go to the Bible for answers, most people will just scoff. They'll say, "Really? The Bible? Really? There's nothing there for me. Like, that's really going to help." And they scoff at that idea as if it's just an old, dusty book that's irrelevant to modern man today. And yet, they think that God isn't speaking, and they've turned themselves off to where God speaks from. Hebrews begs to differ. Hebrews says that God is speaking very emphatically, and he's been speaking from the beginning. That's why it's an old book. That's why it's an old book. He's been speaking to us from the beginning, and the only question is, are we listening? Even for us today as Christians, are we listening? Every Sunday, And every Wednesday, pastor gets up and he preaches from the Word of God. Are we listening? Are our ears open to hear what God is saying? You know, are we receptive? Are we allowing the Word of God to change us, to impact us the way it needs to impact us? Every time it's preached, every time it's opened, are we allowing God to speak to us when we're at home, just reading through the Bible on our own during family devotions or personal study? Are we allowing the Word of God to speak to us? Are we overlaying on top of it our own ideas, our own interpretations? Are we trying to make it say something that we want it to say? Or are we open to it? Are we listening? You know, I fear that that even among a people that would come to church on a Sunday morning like this, even amongst this crowd today, that maybe there's somebody here who has never accepted Christ as your Savior. And maybe you've never had your ears open to the Word of God in that way. And I fear that your ears are closed and you're going to miss it. And I would just ask, if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, that God and Christ both are still speaking and are speaking right now. And the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you right now in your heart. And He's calling you to Himself. And all you need to do is just have your ears opened and to hear to Him and respond. Revelation 3:20 says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." And I would encourage you, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, hear His voice today and accept Him as your Savior today. God is calling. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that You are so gracious to us, Father, to come to us, to give us the truth through Your Word, to give us Your Son in flesh so that He could go to the cross to suffer and to die on our behalf, to become our kinsman redeemer and our perfect sacrifice. And Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that we might get serious about Your Word, that we would open our ears, that we wouldn't be like the children of Israel who had ears to hear but could not hear. I pray that we would have ears that would hear, that would be open, that would be receptive, and that You'd be magnified and glorified through all things this morning. May Your people respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.